Jeremiah 31 this morning. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. We're in sermon 9 of 10. Just one more after this. Praise the Lord. We're going to talk about the new covenant today. This is one that's perhaps a little more familiar to us, since pretty much every month when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we talk about the new covenant, or at least it's mentioned in the verse, 1 Corinthians 11. But what is the new covenant? Is it just salvation? Is it forgiveness of sins? Is it just another word for the gospel? Or is there something more to it? Well, let's read the passage in Jeremiah 31 and see what Jeremiah has to tell us. Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31, and we will finish the chapter. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther straight to the hill Gerib, and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever." Let's pray. Father, I ask for your guidance this morning as we explore this new covenant. Help us to be encouraged by your word. Help us to understand what you're trying to tell us. Help us to proclaim your glories as we see the wonders of your plan. You are a great God. You've done wonderful things in this world. You are doing wonderful things right now, and you have wonderful plans for the future. Open our eyes so we may see wonderful things from your law this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk about the new covenant from three perspectives. One, Israel, and two, the church, and then finally, God himself. So first off, the new covenant is foundational for Israel. The new covenant is foundational for Israel. Jeremiah makes it very clear in verse 31 that this covenant is with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And I think the new covenant is foundational for the nation of Israel for at least two reasons. The first is that the new covenant replaces the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant replaces the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant was the covenant that established the nation of Israel. God had promised centuries before that that he was going to make a people, descendants of Abraham, but it's under the Mosaic covenant that they're actually bound together into a nation. But the Mosaic covenant was being replaced. So in verse 32 it says, "This new covenant is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by their hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." This new covenant is not replacing the Abrahamic covenant. It's not replacing the Davidic covenant. It's replacing the covenant that God made after the Exodus, which was the Mosaic covenant. Why does the Mosaic covenant need to be replaced? What's wrong with it? Well, in verse 32, he says that God says that I was a husband to them, so it was not like God failed to do his part. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, Paul says in Romans 7 that the law is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law itself. The Mosaic covenant had nothing wrong with it. It was good. what was wrong, the beginning of the middle of verse 32, it says, my covenant that they broke. They broke the Mosaic covenant. The problem wasn't with God, the covenant maker, or with the covenant itself. The problem was with the covenant receiving people. As we talked about then with the Mosaic covenant, God said several times, be holy as I am holy. He required a holy people. And the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses, gave them a list of requirements. How are you holy, like God is holy? Well, here's 613 rules to follow. What the Mosaic covenant did not provide was the power to obey. It demanded obedience, but it gave no power to the people to actually fulfill that obedience. Look instead what the new covenant offers. First off, an implanted law in verse 33 says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. No longer is it an external law code that the people fail to obey, but the law is implanted within them. And I don't think this is the Mosaic law that is being done away with. I think this is the moral law of God. People will have the law inside, so they'll want to obey. The new covenant also offers forgiveness of sin. Look down at verse 34 at the end. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. To be a holy people, we got to deal with the sin first, so God forgives their sin, and then he makes them new. He puts the law within them, and then he makes them new creatures. They're born again, as Jesus said. That's what we call regeneration. Regeneration is a little bit maybe implied here in Jeremiah 31. It's not explicitly stated. So I'm going to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Please turn there with me. Ezekiel 36. We're going to see two more provisions of this new covenant. Okay, Jeremiah doesn't say everything. But in Ezekiel 36, we see more details about the new covenant. Two additional things. One, regeneration, like I was just saying. And the other one is the indwelling Holy Spirit. All right, so keep your eyes open for a spiritual transformation made new and the Holy Spirit given to you. Ezekiel chapter 36, we will start in verse 25. Ezekiel 36, 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So there's the forgiveness of sins that he was talking about, being clean from their iniquities. And then he adds in verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's regeneration, being made new. Remember, Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We need to be made alive. We need a heart transplant, and that's what God's going to do. And then verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. All right, there's the spirit inside. And we get even the hint of that implanted law as they are going to obey. So, you may be wondering, though, why do I say this is the new covenant? Because I read those verses and the word covenant wasn't there. And you're right, the word covenant is not there. But if you would flip back a couple pages to Ezekiel 34, I do think this passage is talking about the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 25, God says, I will make with them a covenant of peace. And then he goes on and talks about the peace and prosperity he's going to establish. And then turn over to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 and verse 26. God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. So he has these little brackets here. Covenant of peace in Ezekiel 34. Covenant of peace, Ezekiel 37. And between there, including Ezekiel 36, are some of the provisions of that eternal covenant of peace. And this is not like any of the other covenants he made, so this has got to be the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 is the only place in the Old Testament that says new covenant, but this is the same covenant, same thing, forgiveness of sins, implanted law, regeneration, and indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, I do not want to say that regeneration is new. Regeneration is and has always been a part of salvation. There were people saved in the Old Testament, and I think they experienced regeneration. They had to lay aside their spiritual deadness and have spiritual life if they were going to be saved. But regeneration was not part of the Mosaic Covenant. It wasn't a promise. Regeneration was only for the remnant that was saved. And that remnant wasn't big enough to bring about sort of national obedience. But regeneration was always required. Even Moses knew that. Don't turn there, but I'll just read for you Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses is talking, and he says, "The Lord, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Moses recognized that the external law was not enough to guarantee obedience. God had to change them on the inside. Moses used the phrase, "circumcise your heart." Ezekiel uses the phrase, "a new heart." Jesus uses the phrase, "you must be born again," talking about the same thing. Regeneration was always required for salvation, but in the new covenant, it's actually promised as part of the covenant. Now, I personally think the indwelling Holy Spirit is new with the new covenant. I don't want to take the time to talk about that. There are plenty of theologians who believe the indwelling Holy Spirit always accompanied salvation, but I personally think that it's new here. Regeneration is old, but indwelling Holy Spirit is new. So the new covenant, first off, for Israel, offered what the Mosaic covenant did not, spiritual transformation, which would give them the ability to obey. And the second reason the new covenant is foundational for Israel is that the new covenant is the basis by which God fulfills all the other ones. God made three other covenants with Israel, in addition to the new covenant and the Mosaic covenant, and all three of those are fulfilled because of the new covenant. The new covenant replaced the Mosaic covenant. As we talked about a few weeks ago when I dealt with the Mosaic covenant, it ended with the death of Jesus. We're no longer obligated to obey that. Not even the Jews are obligated to obey the Mosaic law today. But the new covenant does not set aside the other promises of God that he's already made. Instead, it provides the basis for fulfilling those promises. As I said, God wanted his people to be holy. If he's going to bless people, they need to be holy, obedient people. God is good and righteous and holy. He's not going to bless the wicked. So he needs his people to be transformed into a holy, obedient people before he fulfills his promises. And since he is going to fulfill his promises because he's God and he always fulfills his promises, that means he has to make them obedient so that he's able to fulfill his promises of blessing. And that's what the new covenant gives. It gives a new heart and a new spirit so that you can obey. In the past, and even today, God saves only a remnant of Israel. And that remnant wasn't enough to bring about national obedience, so the nation was not able to receive all the promised blessings. But in the future, God is not going to save only a remnant of Israel. Instead, God's Spirit and God's Word is going to be given to the nation as a whole, and it will pass on from generation to generation. Turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah has quite a bit about the new covenant, but it's kind of scattered all through there. So I'm going to focus on Jeremiah and Ezekiel this morning, just because it's easier, kind of more condensed there. But Isaiah does have this one little passage which is relevant to this point. So turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 and verse 20. It says, "A redeemer will come to Zion, and those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them." Okay, here's the covenant again. I think this is the new covenant. "My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth." And look at this. "Or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." This is something new. Today, saved people do not necessarily have saved children. My parents are Christians, and today I am too, but my brother isn't. And of course, we pray that the Lord will be merciful to him, and maybe one day he will be. But there is no guarantee that salvation passes from generation to generation in the church. In the new covenant, God makes a guarantee with his people that salvation will pass from generation to generation. And that's why Paul uses this exact passage from Isaiah 59 when he says in Romans 11:26 that all Israel will be saved. It's no longer just a remnant. It's the whole nation, generation after generation. And this is how God can fulfill, then, his promises in the other three covenants with Israel. We talked about the Abrahamic covenant. That's the first one. Abrahamic covenant promised lots of descendants, a land for them to live in, and then God's blessing upon them as they lived in that land. The second covenant with Israel is the Davidic covenant that we already talked about. It also promised descendants, in this case, kings. It also promised a land, which would be a kingdom for the king to rule over. It also promised blessing, in particular, peace in that kingdom. Now, there's a third covenant that God made with Israel that I have not covered this summer because it's not as foundational for us, though it is foundational for Israel. I would like to talk about it this morning because the new covenant is related to it. It actually comes between the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant in terms of time. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers 25. So this is after God's covenant with Abraham. This is after the Exodus. And the people came out of Egypt. God took them to the promised land. They were too afraid to go into the promised land. So you remember, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And that whole generation that came out of Egypt died. And a new generation grew up. And they are on their way back to the promised land where they're finally going to go in. But before they get to the promised land, in Numbers 25, they're staying somewhere outside the promised land. And they get distracted by these women from Moab. And the people are not faithful to God. They not only go and have relations with these foreign women, but they start to follow their gods. And of course, Moses in verse 5 says, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor." So people who are unfaithful to God and follow this false god are sentenced to death. Now, in this context where everyone is dealing with this death sentence upon these unfaithful people, look at verse 6. "Behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting." Everyone is mourning over the people's unfaithfulness. Why were they unfaithful? Because they went after these foreign women and adopted their gods. And while the whole nation is crying over that sin, this guy comes and finds another foreign woman, a Midianite, with her false gods, and brings her into the camp. And it's just like, it's so blatant and so public and so ridiculous. Look what Phinehas does, verse 7. "When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. You might think, well, that's kind of harsh justice, stab someone through a spear with a spear, right through him and the woman. But their unfaithfulness with the Moabite women resulted in a plague of 24,000 dying. What's going to happen from this unfaithfulness with the Midianites? So Phinehas puts a stop to it right away. And the Lord commends him for that. Look at verse 10. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. We call this the priestly covenant. God promises a perpetual priesthood, a priesthood that will continue forever. Not just Phinehas will be priest, he was later priest, but his descendants would be priest forever. All three of these covenants, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the priestly, are fulfilled through the new covenant, and I'd like to see that. Turn to Jeremiah 32. All right, we already got some hints in Jeremiah 31, in what I read earlier. God promised that the nation of Israel would last as long as the sun and the moon and the stars. How long is that? Well, until the end of this world. He promised that if you can measure the whole heavens and earth, which you can't, then I'll cast them off. So he's already promised the nation of Israel would exist perpetually. He promised in Jeremiah 31, 38 that the city would be rebuilt, that is Jerusalem. So we already have hints at this. But look at Jeremiah 32, and let's skip down to 36. Jeremiah 32, verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, Jerusalem, of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon, by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in my great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, and they may fear me, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, and in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negeb. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. And maybe you think, well, God did that already, didn't he? When he brought them back from the Babylonian captivity, they did live in the land of Israel again. But I think the language here kind of goes beyond that. He talks about an everlasting covenant. Some of the things he says in this passage, I think, go beyond what has ever happened in all of history. But okay, maybe he's talking about the return from exile. So let's keep reading. Jeremiah 33. Let's skip down to verse 14. Jeremiah 33:14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, Davidic covenant, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Has this been fulfilled in history? No. There's not a king of David sitting on the throne right now. Look at 18. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. That's the priestly covenant, a perpetual priesthood to the Levitical priests. Is that been fulfilled? No, not yet. How far do I read? Sorry. Let's keep going. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, which means you can't, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken. You can't. So that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. There will be Levitical priests as long as there is day and night. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose, that is, David the king and Levi the priest. Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Look at what God says. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. There's all three, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the priestly covenant. God will violate those covenants the same time he ends day and night. Turn over now to Ezekiel. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 34. Jeremiah is not the only one who has something to say about this. Ezekiel 34. Let's start in Ezekiel 34, 23. Start in verse 23. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, Davidic covenant. He shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who have enslaved them. They shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them. And that day, the house of Israel are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture. And I am your God, declares the Lord God. Has this ever happened, dwelling in the land promised to Abraham? Confirmed to David, dwelling not just in part of the land, but all the land in peace and security and prosperity? No, that's never happened. Look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, we already read part of this, right? We read about the new heart and the new spirit and the indwelling Holy Spirit inside you, and that's where I stopped. Let's pick it up again in verse 28. Ezekiel 36, verse 28. This is still new covenant promises. Right after he says, I'm going to put my spirit in you, he says, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Part of this new covenant is not just a new heart, not just the spirit inside you, but dwelling in your land with peace and prosperity. Go over to chapter 37 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37, let's skip down to verse 21. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around, and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. No longer is it going to be Israel and Judah, this divided kingdom. They're going to be united again. And one king shall be king over them all, Jesus. And they shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. Why not? Because they're going to have a new heart and have the Holy Spirit inside them. I will save them from all the backsliding in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, Abrahamic covenant, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever, Davidic covenant. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, Abrahamic covenant. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore, priestly covenant. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Ezekiel promises another temple. In fact, we won't read it, but in Ezekiel 40 through 47, he gives very explicit details of what this temple is going to look like. No building has ever looked like that, ever. Has God forgotten the prophecy of Ezekiel? Or does this temple come in the future? It's not going to happen in the new heavens and new earth, because Revelation 21, 22 says that in the new Jerusalem, there is no temple. So this has to happen in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus, the Son of David, sits on the throne of David, reigning over the kingdom of David, in the land promised to Abraham. There will be a temple. There will be Levitical priests. Not Melchizedekian priests like Jesus. Jesus is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. But God says there will again be Levitical priests in a new temple. And I know alarm bells are ringing, and that's good, because you're thinking of the book of Hebrews right now, and you're saying, wait a minute, preacher. Doesn't the book of Hebrews say that the sacrifices are over and done with? Doesn't the book of Hebrews say that Jesus offered the final sacrifice for sin? The blood of bulls and goats can't do anything for sin. How could you possibly say there's going to be a temple and Levitical priests and animal sacrifices? I didn't say it. Ezekiel said it. How do you fit that within what Hebrews said? Well, I'm not positive. All right? Let's be honest. I'm not sure how God's going to work all this out. But he said he's going to have a perpetual priesthood descended from Levi. Jesus does not satisfy that. Hebrews makes it very clear that Jesus is descended from Judah and not Levi. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not Levi. How can there be Levitical priests forever in this new temple? Well, personally, I think these new sacrifices are the same as the old sacrifices in that, let me tell you what I mean by that. Did the old sacrifices under the Mosaic law, did those save anyone? Did they forgive sin? The blood of bulls and goats can't forgive sin. At best, they were a temporary covering, dealt with the penalty of sin temporarily because they were an exercise of faith in God's promises and God's command. What did those sacrifices do? They pointed forward. They pointed forward to Jesus. What are these new sacrifices going to do in the millennial kingdom? It's the same, except they're pointing the other way. They're pointing back. Why do we do this? Why do we take a little piece of bread and a little bit of grape juice? I mean, what is there in this? I mean, it doesn't satisfy your stomach. We do it to remember. And that's what's going to happen in the millennium. The people of Israel are going to sacrifice to remember Jesus. That's going to be kind of strange, I think, for them, because Jesus is going to be there. And, you know, it's not like us, where we're just looking back and Jesus is not here with us. Now, do you think that's weird? Good, I think that's weird too. But that's what God says. I don't get to make this stuff up. All right, one more passage. Let's turn to Hosea. Hosea is just a couple books over. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. I would really like to read Hosea 1 through 3, but I got other things to say, so I'm going to restrain myself. My wife said, anything you can do to make it shorter is good. So, if you have nothing better to do this week, read Hosea 1 and 2. It's got some beautiful imagery. But let's look at Hosea 3. It's really short. Lord said to me, to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Why? Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. So Hosea is going to be a living parable of God's relationship with his people. All right, the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So Hosea bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I, Hosea, said to her, his wife, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. And God then explains why Hosea is doing this. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. That's what we see today. The children of Israel have no king, they have no priests. But look at verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Okay, I can't resist. Just one thing from Hosea 2. It's probably on the same page. Hosea 2:14. How is this going to happen? How are they going to return to the Lord? Are they suddenly going to just realize, oh, we screwed up. We should have been worshiping Jesus this whole time. Look at Hosea 2:14. This is God speaking. Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Why is all this going to happen in the latter days? Because the Lord is going to go out and find his people barren, destitute, sick, and he's going to woo her with tender words. That's amazing. Anyway, the latter days, Hosea said, if this is what's happening in the latter days, God is alluring Israel and establishing them again in their land and establishing the Davidic king and establishing the Levitical priesthood. What's happening today with this new covenant? Why do we talk about it the first Sunday of every month? And that leads me to my second point. The new covenant is foundational for the church. Even though Jeremiah clearly said, I am making a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, for some reason, which we'll talk about, this new covenant seems to spill over to us. First off, in terms of the new covenant and the church, Jesus, the Messiah, who is the founder of the church, is the one who starts this new covenant rolling. As the New Testament begins and Jesus arrives on the scene, we see a number of new covenant echoes. I'm not going to go through all of them, but let me just give you a few. Don't turn there. Let's just quickly. Matthew 1:21. The angel talking to Mary and says, name your son Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Remember, that was the new covenant concern. Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3 all talk about the ministry of John the Baptist. And he says, I bring you a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist says explicitly, being a physical descendant of Abraham is not enough. You need to be dealt with on the inside. External physical descent's not enough. John the Baptist goes on to say that I am not the one. There's another one coming. The Messiah is coming after me. And what is he going to do? He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. That was the promise of Ezekiel 36, that there would be the Holy Spirit implanted in us. That's what the Messiah was bringing. I already mentioned a few times John chapter 3, where Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about the need to be born again. And you remember Nicodemus is like, what in the world are you talking about? And Jesus criticizes him. He's the teacher of Israel. If anyone in the whole nation ought to understand, it should be him. How could he possibly understand born again? Because the Old Testament had already explained it. Maybe not in the word born again, but in the word circumcised of heart, a new heart, of born again in the Spirit. So, Nicodemus should have understood this from these prophets about the new covenant. Now, if these echoes and hints of the new covenant are not enough, at the end of Jesus' ministry, we have the explicit statement at the institution of the Lord's Supper. That's why we say it the first Sunday of every month as we celebrate this ceremony, because Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It's his work on the cross that opens the way for the forgiveness of sin that the new covenant promised. It's his work on the cross that opens the way for regeneration, being born again. It's his work that opens the way for the indwelling Holy Spirit. But at this point, Jesus is establishing the Lord's Supper. Who's there? Jesus and 12 Jews. We haven't gone beyond Israel yet. So far, the new covenant has begun here in the blood of Jesus, but we don't have a church yet. So the second reason the new covenant is foundational for the church is that the Holy Spirit applies these new covenant blessings to the church. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. All right, this is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes down, fulfilling the promises from Ezekiel, fulfilling the promises of Jesus that he would send his Spirit after he left. So Jesus has ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit has come. They spoke in other languages. And then everyone's wondering what in the world is going on. And we get to Acts 2, verse 14. And Peter says, Peter standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose." This is not drunk with wine, they're drunk on the Holy Spirit, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now this is another new covenant promise. I didn't read it earlier because I knew I was going to read it right now. But Joel is saying something very similar to what Ezekiel said, that the Holy Spirit was going to come. Listen to what Joel says. Okay, Peter's quoting here, Acts 2:17 from Joel chapter 2. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, under the Mosaic covenant, God occasionally sent his Spirit to the prophets. They were filled with the Spirit in order for them to prophesy. The kings of Israel were at times filled with the Spirit. But this is a totally different kind of filling of the Spirit, and it goes on everyone. That is the beginning of the new covenant. And right now in Acts 2, they're all Jews. It's still Israel. But it doesn't stop there. The book of Acts keeps going. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, in verse 14, "When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." The Samaritans were not really Israelites, but they weren't really full Gentiles either. So you don't see a whole lot of objections here when God extends the Holy Spirit and the new covenant promises to the Samaritans. They're sort of like partially Israelites. So it's like, okay, we kind of get that. But it gets worse. Turn over to Acts chapter 10. It doesn't stop there. God doesn't stop with Israel, who had received the promise. He doesn't stop with the Samaritans, who were, they were sort of on the fringes. He keeps going and includes even the Gentiles. The Gentiles had no hope of being included in the new covenant before this. They had no idea. This was not revealed in the Old Testament. And you can see, we won't read all of Acts 10, but God appears to this Gentile, Cornelius, and says, "Go send for Peter. Peter has a message for you, the gospel." And God has to prepare Peter for this, because if a Gentile shows up at Peter's door and says, "Hey, God told me to come see you," then Peter would be like, "What are you talking about? You're a Gentile. You don't know our God." So God gives Peter this vision of the sheet coming down with all the animals, and God prepares Peter to go with Cornelius, and he goes there and shares the gospel with them, and look down at Acts 10, who had come with Peter were amazed. Why were they amazed? Because the new covenant was with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but here, Gentiles are getting the Holy Spirit. They were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now, I would have never imagined to extend the new covenant to Gentiles unless the Holy Spirit didn't do it. For some reason, known to God and his infinite wisdom, he decided to extend these blessings originally promised to the nation of Israel to the Gentiles. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just to see one more passage along these lines. Because Paul, you'll remember, became the apostle to the Gentiles. His ministry, not exclusively to Gentiles, but became primarily to Gentiles. Writing 2 Corinthians to a Gentile church, primarily. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's start in verse 5. Paul says, "We are not sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And what has God done?" Verse 6, "God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant." Even though he's the apostles to the Gentiles, he's ministers of a new covenant. "Not of the letter, like the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." How can God give these new covenant blessings to the Gentiles? The Gentiles didn't even have an old covenant. What do they need a new one for? God is under no obligation whatsoever to bless the Gentiles, other than the very general statement in Genesis 12, as part of the Abrahamic covenant, that says that he will bless the world through Abraham. He's not under any obligation to extend the new covenant blessings to them, but he does anyway. That's called grace. It's not faithfulness. If he does that to Israel, that's faithfulness because he had promised it to them. When he does it to us, Gentiles, pure grace. Now, the fact that the Gentiles are participating in these spiritual blessings that had originally been part of a covenant with Israel does not mean that Israel is now excluded. The church is not taking the place of Israel in these covenant promises. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 11. Why don't we look at that? Romans chapter 11. I mentioned it earlier when he says all Israel will be saved, quoting from Isaiah 59. But let's read Romans 11, starting in verse 25. "Lest you, Gentiles," Gentile Christians, "lest you all be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel." And that's what we see even today. There are Jewish Christians, but there's not that many of them. Most Jews are not Christians. They have hardened hearts. They don't acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." God is focusing on Gentiles primarily right now. The church right now is mostly Gentile. But when God has had his full of Gentiles, when he's put enough Gentiles in his church, then what will happen? He'll go back to Israel. That partial hardening will come to an end. And so Paul says in verse 26, "In this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion." This is Isaiah 59, we read earlier. "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, as regards the gospel, they, Jews, are enemies for your sake, Gentiles. Jews are enemies of Gentiles because they have not believed the gospel. But as regards election, God's choice, they, the Jews, Israel, are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. just as you Gentiles were at one time disobedient to God, but now you Gentiles have received mercy. Why? Because of their disobedience. Because of the disobedience of Israel, God has shifted his attention over to us Gentiles and given us mercy. But it doesn't end there. So, verse 31, they too have now been disobedient, they Jews, in order that by the mercy shown to you Gentiles, they Jews also may now receive mercy. Because Israel disobeyed, God gave us mercy, God saved us, and God is going to use our salvation, the salvation of Gentiles, to bring Israel back to him so that they can receive mercy too. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. If Israel had been obedient from the beginning, then they alone would have received his mercy, and we would never have come into play. God's plan was always to have Israel disobey the Mosaic covenant and show mercy to the Gentiles, and then to go back to Israel and show mercy to them. And turn over to Romans 15. This is not something I would have thought of myself if I hadn't read it in Arnold Fruchtenbaum's, had a paper on the covenants and hadn't really noticed it before he said it. So I'll give him credit. Arnold pointed me towards Romans 15. Look down at verse 25. Romans 15, 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. If you remember my sermon a few months ago about giving, I preached on 1 Corinthians 16. Talks about this collection for the saints. That's what Paul is talking about here. The collection has been done. He's now taking the money from Gentile churches, including Corinth, and he's taking that money to Jewish churches in Jerusalem. And look what it says in verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution. Oh, sorry, I read that one already. Of 27, for they, Gentile churches, were pleased to do it, pleased to give money to Jewish churches. And look what Paul says in the next phrase. And indeed, they owe it to them. The Gentile churches owe it to the Jewish churches. Why? For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, that is, the Jews' spiritual blessings, the Gentiles are sharing in the new covenant blessings promised to Israel. Since that is the case, they, Gentiles, ought also to be of service to them, Jews, in material blessings. Because you have cut in on the Jews and you're taking their spiritual blessings, you should give them money. It's kind of weird, but that's what Paul says. So, in the church, God has brought together Jew and Gentile in one body. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Together, Jew and Gentiles experience new covenant blessings. But this is really just a down payment on the new covenant. All those other promises I talked about, the land, the king, the sanctuary with a priesthood, we don't see those yet. And we're not going to see those in the church. The church is not going to have, the church is not going to live in the land of Canaan with the Jesus ruling over us. Now, I would say that in the millennial kingdom, Jesus will be the king of Israel, but he'll be the emperor of the whole world. So he'll still be ruling us. But we don't have a promise of a land. We'll live somewhere, but not necessarily in the nation of Israel. All right, so this new covenant, God will fulfill with Israel in the future. Right now, he's given a down payment to the church. We experience these blessings purely by grace. And that leads me to my final point. The new covenant is foundational for God. The new covenant is foundational for God. To explain what I mean by that, I want to start with this question. Why did God choose Israel in the first place? Turn back with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is Moses talking to the nation of Israel. And Deuteronomy 7 in verse 6. You, Israel, are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Why? Why did God choose the nation of Israel? Verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. In other words, you weren't really worthy to be chosen. Of all the people God could choose, you were not the best candidate. You were not the most beautiful. You were not the most numerous. You were not the most holy or faithful. It wasn't really anything about you, verse 8, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It wasn't anything they did. Israel didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. It was God's sovereign choice to set his affection on this nation, give them promises beyond anything they would ever earn. Why a new covenant then? All right, if God chose Israel for no reason but his own sovereign election, why does he continue working with him? Why the new covenant? Let's go back to Ezekiel 36 again. This is the third time now we're going to Ezekiel 36. I keep reading different parts of it. I guess I could have read the whole thing all at once, but it didn't fit my outline. Ezekiel 36, and now verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And then he goes and gives all of the new covenant promises that we read earlier and skip down to verse 32. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Why is there this new covenant? Yes, God has to fulfill his promises, and that's so from that perspective, he does it for the people because they had the promises. But ultimately, God's ultimate end is to glorify himself. His name is on the line. His reputation is on the line. He's going to do it to show everyone that he is God. Why then does he extend this new covenant, at least some of the blessings of the new covenant, to the church? Let's go back to Romans 11 again. I know we were just there, but, you know, got to do something to keep our mind sharp. As your hands are moving, you can wake up. I'm not looking out there to see who's nodding off. All right, Romans 11. We read about how God has shown mercy to the Gentiles. He's going to show mercy to Israel. All Israel will be saved. And we read verse 32 of Romans 11, God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Why? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Why does he do this? Why does he extend mercy to the Jews? Why does he extend mercy to the Gentiles? Because he's wise and knowledgeable, and his judgments are unsearchable, and his ways are inscrutable. He's God, and he does things for his glory. Look over at Ephesians chapter 3. I think this one is just fascinating. Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and let's start in verse 4. Ephesians 3, verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is this mystery, or secret, I think, is a better translation here. It's something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is known now in the New Testament. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We receive these new covenant blessings with the Jews in the church age. Wasn't known in the Old Testament, but there it is. God has revealed this. Of this gospel, verse 7, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Why did God have this secret plan for ages, and now he's brought it about? Why has God brought new covenant blessings to the Gentiles? He gives us the reason in verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who's that? Angels. Why does God extend the new covenant blessings to the Gentiles? So the angels can marvel. And they can say, God, I don't understand the immense grace, wonderful power you exhibit. You never revealed this in your Old Testament, all your dealings with Israel. You never said the Gentiles were going to be united with Jews in one body with equal blessings in this church. Yes, he promised that Abraham would be a blessing to the nations. Yes, he said the Messiah would be a light to the nations, but have one body united together with equal blessings, unheard of. Why did he do that? So the angels might know how great God is. We sang earlier the song for all the saints, which it's a little hard, that song, so sometimes you miss what it says, especially that first verse. The main sentence, let me unpack that sentence. It says, the main core of it, may your name, Jesus, be blessed forever. Why? Why is the name of Jesus to be blessed, to be praised? Why is Jesus to be worshipped for all the saints? Jesus is to be worshipped because his death is what makes sainthood possible. There's only saints because of him. So for the saints, Jesus' name is to be forever blessed. Who's doing that blessing? Certainly the saints, right? We bless Jesus for our own salvation. But also, as we see here in Ephesians 3, the angels are forever going to bless the name of Jesus for his plan of saving the saints. Why does this matter to me? Why am I spending these 10 weeks talking about it, other than just filling the time, because I got to say something? You know, eschatology, one of those things that some churches, they don't even talk about it. Like, there's churches who never preach Revelation because, oh, that's so hard to understand, all those symbols, there's so much disagreement. This is not a salvation issue, is it? Are we saved by faith in the future nation of Israel? No, we're not. This is not a gospel issue. But I still think it's an important issue because it's a glory issue. And I would suggest to you that the glory of God is even more important than the gospel. The gospel is not the end. The gospel is a means to the end of God's glory. And to suggest, as so many theologians today do, that God is done with the nation of Israel, that God has no plans for the future, for the land of Canaan, no plans for the throne of David, no plans for a perpetual priesthood from Phinehas, that everything is spiritual now, that Jesus has put away all those physical types and shadows, and God is done with all that stuff. Everything I said this morning was a bunch of nonsense because the kingdom is purely spiritual. When people say that, I think, how dare you? How dare you rob God of his glory? He said, I am doing this for my name. Who are we to say, no, God, you can't do anything with Israel anymore. It's a spiritual kingdom only. The audacity of that. That's why I'm passionate about this topic. Yeah, maybe it's not a gospel issue. Maybe on Monday morning, the future of Israel is not that big a deal. But God says, my name is at stake, my reputation is at stake, my glory is at stake in this. What is more important than that? Let's pray. Father, we confess that you are a great and mighty and wonderful God. And Father, I know that many good and godly men, true Christians, people who love you and love your Son, disagree with a number of things that I said this morning. And Father, I don't want to get in a fight. I don't want to belittle anybody. But Father, I'm convinced that your word is clear on this, and I ask that you would open their eyes to your truth. You put your name on the line with the nation of Israel, and you are going to fulfill your promises. Thank you that you are a faithful God. We know that we are secure in Christ because Israel is secure in their promises. If you can throw away your promises to them, you could throw away your promises to us just as easily. And we know that you are not a God like that. And so when we get up tomorrow morning, we know that our life is secure in you because you are a faithful God. You are a powerful God. No one can snatch us out of your hands. And we ask that you would send your Son Jesus to reign on this world, to fulfill every promise you made to Abraham, to Phinehas, to David, every promise you made through the prophets, every promise you made through Jesus and the apostles. We know you're going to do it. Do it soon, Father. This world needs a king. This world needs King Jesus so bad. Come, Lord Jesus, because we've asked it in his name. Amen.